The chapter which is covered in this lesson is Genesis chapter 22. Let us read the chapter. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for a burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlath, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Rumah, she bare also Teba, and Gaham, and Thehash, and Maacah. Let us look again at the outline of the life of Abraham, which we have considered in earlier lessons, and see how this chapter fits into the life of this great man of God. If you have listened to the previous tapes, you will remember that we considered the use of the expression "after these things" to mark the dividing points in the life of Abraham. The periods in his life were noted to be, firstly, the progress of faith. This takes us from chapter 12 to the end of chapter 14. Secondly, the promise of faith, which takes us from the beginning of chapter 15 to the end of chapter 21. Now, just as we found the expression "after these things" at the beginning of chapter 15, so we find it again at the beginning of chapter 22. So the third section of the narrative of Abraham's life starts at verse 1 of chapter 22 and is the shortest section, as it ends at verse 20 of the same chapter, where we read again, "after these things." Thus, after the progress of faith and the promise of faith, we have in chapter 22 the proof of faith. Let us look first of all at some of the general lessons to be learned from this most remarkable chapter. Firstly, its position in the book of Genesis. The chapter has as its core the story of a son who was placed on the altar by his father. The submissive son bowing to the will of his father and going with him on the way to the altar is a graphic picture which impresses itself upon our minds. It is a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Genesis chapter 22 is the cross chapter, and it sits in the book of Genesis almost midway through the book. The cross seen here is therefore midway between the creation story and the glory at the end of the book of God's man ruling Egypt. It is therefore central to the book, just as the work of the cross is central to the whole story of the course of human history. Thus, in this first book in the Bible, the centrality of the cross is pictured graphically, and we learn how important Calvary is in the dealings of God with us. The pattern is set for the rest of Scripture. The cross is central to all that God does with men and women. After looking at the important centrality of the cross, we must look at how unique this chapter is in the book of Genesis. If it is the cross chapter, we are not surprised that it is a unique chapter. For there is a uniqueness about the cross. It is of interest to note that this is the only occasion in the whole book of Genesis that there is reference to the Lamb. It is therefore the first mention of the Lamb in the Bible. When we come across the first mention of anything in the Scriptures, it is always of value to look at the significance of what we read. As we read of the Lamb on this occasion, we learn that there is a Lamb of God's providing. It is this Lamb that God will provide as a substitute for others. For, as Isaac asks where the Lamb is to be found, Abraham answers, "God will provide himself a Lamb." But there is another first mention in this chapter which must take our notice. It is the only mention in the book of Genesis. We read in verse 1 that God did tempt or did test Abraham. This is the first mention in Scripture and the only mention in the book of Genesis of testing. In this chapter, God did not tempt Abraham, for God does not tempt anyone. If we read James chapter 1 verse 13, we will find the words, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but he does test. And an accurate reading of the opening verse is that God did test, or that God tried Abraham. In our studies, we will consider the lessons which we can learn about how God tests us. The last general feature which we note in the chapter is that this is the burnt offering chapter of Genesis. The only other mention of burnt offerings in the book is in chapter 8, verse 20, where Noah builds an altar and offers burnt offerings after he leaves the ark. In this chapter, however, the burnt offering is mentioned 6 times. Thus it is, as we have already said, the burnt offering chapter of the book. We learn from this that the lamb which was to be the substitute for Isaac on the altar is also the lamb whose sacrifice is an offering which, as a burnt offering, is a savour of a sweet smell in heaven. Let us turn our attention to 3 features of this chapter in which we can see rich profit. I want to look at lessons regarding service. Then we will look at lessons regarding substitution. And then we will look at lessons regarding sonship. Let me repeat that again. We will be looking at lessons regarding service, then lessons regarding substitution, and then lessons regarding sonship. First of all, then, let us look at what the chapter teaches us about service. We see in Abraham a servant of the Lord, and there are 3 lessons for the servant which I wish to bring to your attention. The first is the call of the servant. Please note that the call was, first of all, unexpected. For years Abraham had lived in Beersheba after the birth of Isaac, and doubtless these had been happy years for Abraham and Sarah. Ishmael was gone, and peace reigned in the home as Isaac grew. At the end of our previous lesson, we alluded to the fact that Abraham could now consider that the years of turmoil were over, and he could look forward to the quiet years as old age overtook him further year by year. After the years of waiting, the bitter taste of failure, the joy of fellowship with the Lord resumed. He surely now could anticipate years of peace and tranquility. Little did he know that the greatest test of all lay ahead of him, a test which was unexpected after years at Beersheba. If we learn in the previous chapter that there can be fruitfulness for God in old age, we learn here that we can be put to the test and again be overcomers in old age. There is never such a thing as retirement from the dealings of God with us. There may be many in our present day who have been told that the world of work no longer wants them. Take courage, because God still wants you, and is still interested in your spiritual progress. I may even be speaking to someone who feels that the great days with God are past, and that it is no longer possible to do what you used to do in His service. Take heart. Abraham's greatest test, and Abraham's greatest victory, came unexpectedly when he too must have thought that a quiet life was all he could now contemplate. Yet at this age, and in such a time, he was presented with the most unexpected and challenging test through which anyone could be asked to pass. The second thing which I want you to notice about this test is that it was, as well as being unexpected, completely unnatural. How could anyone who did not know God understand the command to take his only son and slay him and lay him upon an altar? How the world would have looked on askance at any such suggestion, and speak about a God who was unfeeling and cold in his dealings with those who served him. Happy we are to see that Abraham knew his God better than that. How often in life have we heard it said of those who serve the Lord that they have gone too far in their sacrifices for the Master. The world can say that this is too much, and that there is something unnatural about what they are doing. Even believers are found to be uttering such sentiments at times. There are certainly examples to be found of some who have gone in for spectacular courses of action to get publicity and fame, but this is not godliness. If, however, we know a brother or a sister to be godly, and they embark on a course of action which involves greater sacrifice than we would be prepared to make, we must not condemn them for so doing. It may well be that their actions make us feel a little guilty that we are not doing more in the service of the Master, and we get over this by claiming that they are going too far. Perhaps our consciences are being stirred, and we have not listened to his call for a particular service. Let us not criticize. This is between the servant and the Lord, and is really none of our business. We do not know what has gone on in their hearts, or how the Lord has been speaking to them. What is that to thee? Follow thou me, is the best advice in such circumstances. It does mean, however, that the pathway of the disciple can often be a lonely one, when only he or she understands the motives behind the course of action which is followed. We may be accused of motives which never entered our reasoning, but others are quick to judge, and what many do not understand, they are quick to condemn. The third point to note about this test is that it is not only unexpected and unnatural, but it is unexplained. At no time did the Lord give an explanation to Abraham as to why he was being asked to offer up his son. Abraham could have remonstrated with the Lord, or even entered into close bargaining with the Lord, as he did before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Is it not worthy of note that Abraham did not do here what he did on that occasion, when he prayed to the Lord for the deliverance of the righteous who may have been in Sodom? This was very different. There was no question of judgment here. But nevertheless, Abraham did not seek an explanation for the Lord. He did not bargain with the Lord. He could well have argued and asked why it was that his son was to be laid on the altar, when it was through Isaac that the seed had been promised. Do not think that in not arguing with the Lord over this, Abraham was showing himself to be heartless and unfeeling towards Isaac. There is much more to be seen here, as we shall see. The point to note at the moment is that there is no explanation given, and the Lord does not need to explain to us his reasons for what he asks us to do. There is no explanation. And as we have seen, Abraham simply accepts that if the Lord asks, it has to be done. Note fourthly, that this unexpected, unnatural, and unexplained call was also unique. At no other time was anyone asked to do what Abraham was asked to do here. It is, as we have already seen, the first time in Scripture when a believer is said to be tested. Others were, but it is the first time it is specifically noted to be a test. God had given Abraham so much. He enjoyed salvation, deliverance from the world, deliverance from his failure, the promise of the land for an inheritance, and of course, his son Isaac. Now the question is, what is Abraham prepared to give the Lord in return? He had been given the very best that heaven could give. Now what was he prepared to give back? The test through which he now has to pass is to see how his love and affection is for the Lord. Did he love him beyond and above everything? This is the great question of the chapter, and puts the question squarely before us. Do we love the Lord above and beyond anything or anyone else? The test to Abraham is great indeed. He is asked to sacrifice his very dearest, the son for whom he waited so long. The son who was given by divine promise has now to be sacrificed. There was nothing dearer to him, and the Lord could ask for nothing that was more precious to Abraham. Can we ask ourselves the question? What do we love more than the Lord? If we were asked to sacrifice what was so very dear to our heart, how would we respond to the call of God? Would we, as quickly and as uncomplainingly as Abraham, respond, and without any murmur or complaint in our heart? Having dealt with the call of Abraham, let us now deal with the confidence of Abraham, that confidence that he had in the Lord. We must note first of all that the response of Abraham was immediate. It is recorded that Abraham rose up early in the morning. About this morning we see that there was orderly preparation for what lay ahead. He saddles his ass and takes two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He cuts the wood which will be laid on the altar, and immediately commences the journey. What confidence marks everything which he does! There does not appear to be one moment of hesitation as he saddles the ass and then cuts the wood to be laid in the fire. How could Abraham act in such a way? Notice also that his response was marked by complete obedience. He goes to the place of which the Lord had told him. This was a journey of approximately 42 miles. It was a long way to walk, but obedience must be complete. Each step he took was a test, and each step he took was a victory. Not like Jonah, who refused to go. Abraham walks with dogged determination along the way. Why? Why? Why such confidence? Was it not simply that the Lord had promised that his seed would come through Isaac? As yet Isaac had not married and had thus no seed. Yet here was an apparently contradictory request to slay his son before he had been the father of any child. How then could the seed come through Isaac? The great thing to note about Abraham is that he weighed up all this and came to a conclusion which we will consider later. The point I wish to make at the moment was that when there appeared to be a contradiction, Abraham knew that there was no such contradiction, and his trust in the Lord was complete. He trusted that no matter what took place up the mountain, the Lord would fulfill his promise, and there would be seed, there would be children through Isaac. What confidence in the Lord! Would that we had the same confidence. How often in life does the adversary whisper that following the Master is full of contradictions, and how often do we listen? Should we not, Abraham-like, simply say that he has asked us to follow this pathway, and with him there are no contradictions, and with him there are no unfulfilled promises? It is good to see that the confidence which Abraham had in his God is completely justified. He says categorically to Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. There is nothing to suggest that Abraham knew how this would be done, but he had confidence in the Lord that it would be done. We will come back to this point in a few moments, but we should note at this point that this confidence was completely justified when the Lord did provide a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham can call the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah will provide. What a great truth is this to experience. It is only those who have trusted the Lord in matters which can have no human answer to them, who can stand back and see the hand of the Lord at work and exclaim, Jehovah Jireh. When placed by the Lord in a position where only He can possibly provide the answer, where there is no hope of answers from men, and when all other resources fall short of what we require, and then to see the Lord, and only the Lord working, does indeed call forth from our hearts the cry, Jehovah Jireh. He loves to open His hand to those who trust Him, and let them see just how liberal His provision really is. We will now turn our attention from the call of Abraham and the confidence of Abraham to the consecration of Abraham. I want you to notice firstly in this connection that this consecration was total. Thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only Isaac. We have already noted that there could be no greater sacrifice asked of Abraham, and we also noted that his response was immediate. Observe, however, also, that his response was total. There was no partial obedience here to the word of God. Abraham did not search around to see if there was a halfway house, some solution which would satisfy the Lord and ease his own conscience. This was not Abraham's way, and he does not hesitate in showing complete and total obedience. The demands of the Lord were great, but Abraham was equal to the call. How often are we halfway house Christians? We only go in for partial obedience and then satisfy ourselves that we are doing all that He asks us to do. Excuses come readily to our lips, and eventually being a halfway Christian becomes a way of life, and we do not even try to respond in a more obedient way to His word. Just remember that in a situation like that, it is we who are the losers. The reason why we are the losers is seen in that the obedience of Abraham is well rewarded. Look at the end of the chapter and the further promises which he receives because he has not withheld his son, his only son, are laid out before him. All the previous promises are summarized here as if the Lord was saying to Abraham that his obedience showed that indeed he was worthy of all that the Lord had promised him in the past. What a reward this was for Abraham to hear again all these promises confirmed and to know that he had pleased the Lord in how he had acted. For the faithful servant, it is enough that the Lord is pleased with what he has done. The question which this raises is one which so often puzzles believers. It is simply, why does the Lord put His people through these times of testing? Why does He test and try the faith of His people? Keep in mind that this test was not to make Abraham faithful, because he already was faithful to the Lord. Therein lies the beginning of the answer. The test is exactly for this reason, that Abraham is faithful to the Lord. The Lord knew the heart of Abraham, and He knows all things. Therefore, it was not necessary for Him to put Abraham through a test in order to learn the state of Abraham's affections for Him. He knew that Abraham loved Him. Why, then, was Abraham tested? I can suggest at least two reasons why God tests saints. The first is to reveal to us where our heart really lies. In the test, we learn how strong or how weak are our affections, in a way which we would never have known if we had never been tested. The second is that when we are tested, we are given the opportunity to become overcomers. It gives us the opportunity of coming triumphantly through the test, and there will be a reward for that, we are sure. Other issues are involved, but these two are clearly seen in this chapter. Abraham's real love for the Lord is revealed in a very practical way as he takes his son up to the mountain. Abraham was able to prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that his love for the Lord was greater than his love for anyone or anything else. As we see him travelling to Moriah, we see the steps of an overcomer. Faced with the test, he overcomes. If he never had been called to go to the land of Moriah to offer up Isaac, he would never have had the opportunity of showing how triumphant an overcomer he was. We cannot ignore the comment which is made by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 9 of that book. This unlocks to us the reasoning in the mind of Abraham as he considered what the Lord had told him to do. It is, as we read this, we come to understand the greatness of Abraham's faith and how he could walk with such resolution to the land of Moriah. We read in Hebrews that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him up, that is Isaac, up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now what does this mean? It means that the response of Abraham to the call of God was not emotional. Abraham listened to the voice of the Lord and carefully considered all that was involved. The seed would come through Isaac, who as yet had no children. The Lord was now asking Abraham to lay Isaac on an altar and offer him up. That drove Abraham to only one conclusion. It never entered his head for one moment to refuse or disobey. His reasoning was quite clear. In view of the promises and in view of what Abraham was now being asked to do, it was plain that God would raise Isaac to life again. Although this had never been done before, Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac to life. What faith was this? How great a grasp did Abraham now have of the power of his God? It has been well said that Abraham believed that if he took Isaac to the mountain in Moriah, laid him on the altar, raised the knife and plunged it into Isaac's bosom, saw the flames burning round his body, and then taken the ashes and scattered them to the four winds of heaven, that having done all that, Abraham believed that he and Isaac would together come walking down the mountain again. Proof of that is seen in the fact that Abraham states to the young men in verse 5 of chapter 22, as he and Isaac leave them to ascend the mountain, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you." What faith! Thus says the writer to the Hebrews, that Abraham received Isaac back from the dead in a figure. Abraham's faith was so great that the Lord regarded the deed as having been done, even although he restrained his hand and provided the ram for the altar. We now turn away from the lessons for the servant to dwell briefly on lessons regarding the substitute. We note firstly the enormity of the need. This is the first indication in Scripture that the death of a man would be necessary to meet the need of mankind. Up to this point, sacrifices have always been of animals, and now God is asking for Isaac to be laid on the altar. What strikes us immediately is the enormity of the sacrifice. Man was created as the very crown of God's creation, and yet here the death of a man is asked for. Human life is precious indeed, but God still says, take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. I want us for a moment to turn our thoughts away from Isaac and to settle them on another man, one who would die on Calvary. Yes, for the sins of men and women, the price to be paid was enormous. It is beyond our minds to take it in. It demanded the death of a man, and that man, the Lord Jesus, willingly came to die on the cross. The need was enormous, and the price to be paid was also enormous. Another lesson which we learn here is that of the principle of the substitute. The provision of the ram caught in the thicket is an early indication of the substitute principle. As Isaac came off the altar and looked at the ram which was placed there in his stead, he could rightly exclaim that the ram on the altar had died in his place. The principle is seen with great clarity at the cross. When we come to acknowledge that we are sinners and that the Lord Jesus died for sinners, we can truly look at the cross and say that there he died for us. He was our substitute, paying the price and bearing the penalty of sin, which was not his own. This truly is a wondrous truth to appreciate. How blessed to be able to say with conviction, he died for me. Finally, in this brief study of a great chapter, we must look at lessons regarding the son. In this we are looking at Isaac as a son, in obedience to his father, prepared to go all the way to the altar. Firstly, look at his submission to the will of his father. There was not one word of rebellion from the lips of Isaac. You may argue that as they traveled the road to the land of Moriah, Isaac was not aware of what was about to take place. When they arrived there and he was placed on the altar, he most certainly would be aware of what his father was about to do. And still, there was no word of rebellion from him. There was no resistance. How he trusted his father and left all things in his hands. How could he act in this way? Was it not that he knew his father well enough to know that Abraham loved him, and no matter what he asked him to do, it would be for his good? He knew that there was not one single malicious thought in the mind of Abraham towards him. As we look at the Lord Jesus, we see too that he was submissive to the will of his father. He knew that his father loved him. There was no resistance, no rebellion, but steady acceptance of his will and a determination to do all that the Father required. Obedient until death, even the death of the cross. We have already looked at how central this chapter is to the book of Genesis, but we must look again at how important it is in the ways of God. If you look at the 17th and 18th verses of this chapter, you will see that the promises which have been previously given to Abraham are spoken again. We have already noted that. A close look at these verses shows us that all the previous promises are covered and are restated. None is excluded. Now why is it that the Lord mentions again to Abraham what he had already been told? It cannot be that Abraham had forgotten the promises and needed to be reminded. They were securely locked in his heart, and as he journeyed to Moriah, they must have been very much on his mind. No, it was not forgetfulness on the part of Abraham which caused the Lord to restate the promises which had been given before. Why then did he do it? Can I suggest that there are at least two reasons? The first is the very obvious one, that this would be a great encouragement to Abraham. after all the pressure of the past few days, it would be delightful and a joy to his heart again to hear the voice of God in this most positive way. But notice that although previous promises were repeated, there is one small but significant difference. The Lord states that these promises will come to pass because Abraham had obeyed his voice. Now we know that God is sovereign, and what he says will be done. But here Abraham is given credit for making it possible for God to act through him. Because thou hast heard my voice. How anxious the Lord is to give us credit whenever it can be done. How gracious he is. And what a delight to Abraham to hear that his obedience allowed God to work through him. The second reason for the restatement of the promises is to show us that all the promises of God are dependent upon the cross. It is after the Son is placed on the altar and in figure received back from the dead that all the promises are confirmed. Calvary confirms that all that God has promised to do in promises made before or after the cross will come to pass. Unbelieving men may look at the cross and see in it defeat and the end of all that the Lord promised. They may see the hopes of the disciples dashed, the hopes of Israel destroyed, and the hopes of believers today as being no more than clutching at moonbeams. But this is not so. Calvary did not end everything. Calvary did not end anything. Calvary makes every promise secure. Calvary did not blight our hope. Calvary confirmed our hope and made it brighter. Thus it is, we look back to when the Son did die and was buried and rose again, and thank God that all we are, every hope in our breast, every bright prospect which cheers our pathway, and every glorious anticipation which lightens our days, is guaranteed, confirmed, and securely founded because of Calvary. No wonder we sing. And let us continue to sing with all our hearts. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. And so Abraham has gone to Moriah. And so he has passed the test. And so the great and glorious promises of God have been confirmed in his life. As we consider our own lives, it may be that we can look back at tests through which we pass. It may be that we are going through such an experience at the moment, or it may be that if the Lord be not come and we are spared, such an experience lies before us. We will not be asked to do what Abraham was asked to do, but God will test us in greater and smaller ways. And let us pray and trust that we emerge as overcomers, because the promises of God we will believe with greater persuasion. The experience will make these promises grander to us, sweeter to us, closer to us, and we will be able with greater conviction to face the fulfillment of them and look forward with joy to coming glory. This is the end of side B of this tape.